Good, good. Well, this morning we are concluding our study in Psalm 139. It's been a four-part study that's probably taken 7-8 months. That's how it goes. And it has been wonderful to see David's thoughts of God throughout this psalm. As he jumps from attribute to attribute of God, from the all-knowing God in the first six verses to the God who is everywhere in the next six verses, and then to the Creator God, and then finally the righteous judge that we'll see this morning. And it's interesting to see how deeply that David thinks about God, how you can tell by the way that he writes that the thoughts of God are never far from his mind, and he's thought about them a lot. He's full of wonder and amazement, not just that this God exists, but that he can know and have an intimate and close relationship with God. So let me read through the passage in the entirety, just so we can see how we got to where we are this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then these next six verses are what we're going to be looking at this morning. And David says, Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So let me pray as we begin this morning. Gracious Father, you are truly an awesome God, and we are amazed when we look into your word at what we find each time we open it. Oftentimes we feel that we are very familiar with your word, but then when we go to it, we are refreshed as if it is something brand new for us. And Father, that's because your word is alive, and it changes us. It changes us more and more into your likeness. Father, continue to do this work in us that you promised to do and to complete. And be with us this morning and guard what I have to say. It is a fearful thing every time you open up the Word of God. So cause me to speak accurately and just what you would have for us to hear this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Man, this psalm was going along so nice, too. And then we came to these verses. And it sounds like David has some real choice words for these people here that he's speaking about at the end of this passage. It sounds harsh. It sounds unloving. Like it lacks compassion. Like, has David forgotten that except for the grace of God, he would be just like these people? He could be the most wicked individual in the world if it wasn't for the grace of God. And how can you speak about another person like this? Has knowledge puffed up and now we're really good at seeing the faults in others, but when it comes to the sin in our own life, don't notice it so much? Is that what we're dealing with here? A psalm that started out so promising is now collapsing under the weight of Pharisaical hypocrisy? Well, as harsh as some of these verses might sound, I believe that we can be confident that David is still speaking within the boundaries of what's good and acceptable before God. But I am going to be honest, I struggled quite a bit with who David is speaking about here exactly. And I'm leaning more toward the idea that David is not just shotgunning these scathing remarks out to anyone and everyone who does not know God, but rather he has a certain group in mind. But if that were not the case, and David is really calling out all unbelievers here when he talks about those that he hates and those that God hates, if that really is the case, then to me that would sound more like somebody standing in the middle of downtown and screaming out to everyone, "God hates you all, and I hate you too." But rather, when Jesus issued out his woes, his strong words, he had a certain group in mind as well. And I believe that's what David is doing here too. And you could say to me, "Tom, well, what about in Matthew 12, verse 30, where Jesus makes it clear when he says, 'He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters.'" So there's a real sense that everyone who does not know God is aggressive, is an enemy of God, actively against him. And I know, but not everyone uses all their time, all their effort, all their energy, all their opportunity and influence to spit in the face of God. These people that David is talking about here, though, are right around that wicked. These are serious enemies of God. They knew it. They loved it. It gave them great delight to tarnish the name of God. And it just tormented David that these individuals are around. So he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." The King James puts it, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked." And in Psalm 5 and Psalm 7, we can see that David makes similar pleas to God for how the wicked need to be handled. In Psalm 5, he says, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and the deceitful you, Lord, detest." And in Psalm 7, he says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." So here we see verses where David is appealing to the character of God. "God, you know you can't stand the wicked men. You can't stand the arrogant. Deal with them." He pleads for justice and righteousness to come. And David isn't wondering if God is going to judge the wicked. He's not asking, "God, are you going to punish those who hate you and blaspheme your name? Because I really think it would be a good idea if you went ahead and did that." No. It's just that David loves God deeply and very much, and it hurts him to see individuals do this to the holy name of God. And alongside that, these individuals that are saying these things about God, that these wicked individuals, are also the individuals that are in David's life right now, making his life miserable. And so David would very much like it if God would deal with these people sooner rather than later. Now, I'm sure David, from the time that he was gaining fame in Israel, all the way up through the time that he was king, he would have individuals come into his life to try and deceive him, try and persuade him toward evil, try and bring calamity into his life and do it with trickery and deceit. People coming from other countries with gifts, treasure, livestock, servants, promising greater wealth and greater fame. And David had to be able to see through all this and to know who was really on his side and who was trying to lead him astray. So when we think about it, do we really want power? Do we really want fame? Do we want people to know who we are? What our business is all the time, to be in the public spotlight? Because I guarantee if that happens to us, we're going to find very quickly that we have a whole pack of wolves around us so fast that it'll make our heads spin. And that's what David's dealing with too. He felt the pressure of these wicked individuals and he just wanted them to be silenced. And so he says, "Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." You read a statement like this, and it's easy to see an encouragement to be careful who your friends are. In Proverbs 13:20, it says, "Walk with the wise and become wise, for the companion of fools suffers harm." Now, in looking back 15 years or so, it's very clear to me to remember times in my life that I followed the wrong crowd. I was very much a follower and not a leader. And I wanted certain kids to like me, to want to be my friends, to want to hang out with me. I wanted to fit in. And I'm sure many of us went through that similar type of thing. But many of these kids weren't very good kids. But I thought, if only I could get them to like me. And so I would do things that would cause me to get into trouble. Just to get their attention. Just to be one of the group. One of the guys. And in the end, oftentimes, I would get into a lot of trouble. And I would get punished for what I did. And it would cause me pain. And it caused the people around me that I loved pain. It would cause my parents pain. Well, where are those kids now that I wanted so badly to please back then? Frankly, where were they like the next week after I got in trouble? They were nowhere to be found. They had no regard for me. Their care for me was so short-lived, if it ever existed at all. Because individuals like this don't care about you. They don't care about seeing you make it, seeing you succeed. But you know, I know people from before those days and since those days that haven't left me, that care about me, that wanted to see me see better days, that wanted to see me get past what I was going through in my life. And those are truly the people of God. And certainly as believers, though, there are still people of questionable character, not the best group of people. People we can find ourselves still running into now from time to time. But we have help in dealing with these people in these situations. We have the Spirit of God working in us. We have the Holy Scripture that we can go to for guidance. And among the people of God, we have a great support system. So surround yourself with quality people. Get away from the evil men. They don't care about you. They don't. The people of bloodshed who will weigh you down and take you to a place where you don't want to go. And then he says, "For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies have taken your name in vain." Now, there are people who know about the Bible, maybe even people who've studied the Bible or studied a variety of religions. And they say things like, well, you can't really know what the truth is. Like, all religions make various points, and they're all pretty valid, so you just can't know. There seems to be a lot of evidence for a variety of belief systems. And so these are people who are content to believe nothing or to just allow you to believe whatever you want to believe because it really doesn't matter, who cares? As long as your belief system doesn't incorporate you cutting my head off for some reason, that's where we draw the line. And I'm not saying that's okay. I'm not condoning apathy or all-inclusiveness at all. I don't think that's the right way to go, to be willfully ignorant. But there are yet others who are full of venom, who are full of hatred, who seek to do you serious, serious wrong, and to do God serious wrong. I think about religious extremists who promote violence, or worldly scientists or professors who are just trying as hard as they possibly can to extinguish God or the thought of Him from the minds of every single person that they come across. To make God a joke, to make Him look like a fool, like a poorly constructed fairy tale that's not even fit to be told to small children. And they love it. And there are many people in the world just like this. And He says, your enemies have taken your name in vain. This means that when they do this, this is fun for them. They are in their element when they are doing these things. And because of their persuasiveness, they win people over to their side. And because of their intimidation, they silence good men. How many schools and colleges and things like that are filled with godless teachers speaking hatred and lies about God to a generation of easily moldable minds? They're all like that. At least that's what it feels like. I'm sure there still are some good schools out there and some good teachers, and praise the Lord for them. But that's not the direction it's trending. It's trending the other way. So He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, in verse 21? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, we need to be very careful when we hate something, or when we hate something, because we may very well say that we are defending God's honor when it might be us who is taking the offense personally. Just like I hate those godless Democrats. They have no regard for the ways of God. What they're doing is completely unacceptable. Well, what about the godless Republicans? I'm sure it's split pretty even at this point. Or you're having a conversation with someone about God, and they don't want to accept what you say. Sometimes these conversations turn into heated arguments. And you may say something or feel like saying, well, I'm just defending God. Like, these people cannot say these things about God and get away with it. Somebody has to say something. Really? Really? Are we upset that God was being shamed? Or are we upset that we're losing an argument? That we didn't have a good enough rebuttal planned? We didn't take good enough notes in apologetics class. I know that's a little bit silly, but the point is that we need to check ourselves before we start talking the way that David is talking here. And when we finally end up in a place where we have the right mindset, the right heart attitude about the things that David's talking about, then you know what? When we address these issues of hatred, we'll probably find ourselves in our rooms by ourselves, talking to God personally behind closed doors, rather than a Facebook post or a knee-jerk tweet or some other foolish way that people use God as a platform to get their voices heard. When I read some stupid article on the internet about what some group is doing, what some individuals are doing in society to try and silence the word of God, to try and remove God even further from our country, or to push agendas that are blatantly anti-God. Sometimes when I read these articles, man, it makes my blood boil. And maybe rightly so to a degree. But let's look back again to earlier parts of this psalm, because it's just right here at the end where David is dealing with his frustrations, his anger, his righteous indignation. But that's not the whole psalm here. We just started here this morning at this challenging topic because it's hard to cover all 24 verses in one shot. But David begins with talking about how amazing that God is. He's glorying in the fact that God knows everything. He knows everything about him. Everything that there is to know, God knows. You know, we could know a whole lot about something, but we will never know everything about anything. But God's the opposite. God knows everything about everything. In the next set of verses, David is marveling about the fact that God is everywhere, all at the same time, and that there's no place that anyone can go to hide from him. From the highest heights to the lowest depths, God is already there. And not just that, but he's not affected by darkness at all, the way we are. It's as if it doesn't even exist to him. And then David continues by talking about God as the great creator of all things. And the last time we looked at this psalm, we saw how amazingly detailed the human body is, even just days and weeks after conception. And that God gives so much care and attention to the smallest and most helpless of human lives. And before a child is even conceived, God knows everything about this life. He already knows everything about this person before they were even a thought. So David has already spent serious time in this psalm thinking about the greatness of God, putting himself in a position of lofty thinking toward God. Actually, judging by all the psalms he's written that talk very similar to this, it looks like David spent a great portion of his life talking and thinking and mulling over the greatness of God, his amazing qualities and attributes. The focus is on God. His attention is on God. David wants God to get all of the glory from his life. And even more than that, David wants God to get all the glory from the lives of every single one of his creation. And then it's from that heart, from a heart that's saturated with a love of God, that's when it begins to trouble David greatly, when people hate God, when people tell lies about God, when people mock God and act in a manner of wickedness. It bothers David because his thoughts begin with a holy God, and then man pollutes the glory of God. We can get upset in a moment, and sometimes we do it for silly reasons, like some garbage on the internet or social media. But if we are constantly thinking about God and what he deserves and how little it is that we actually deserve, really, then we'll process the information that's out there, these offenses that we perceive, we'll process them in the correct way. We won't get caught up in this mindless idiocy of everyday life that we come across that seeks to pull us in. And instead, we'll concentrate on the glory of God. And from that rich soil, we'll grow a mind that can discern, a mind that can hate what God hates. And it's when we align ourselves with God, seeking him, desiring purity and holiness, then we will be able to hate what God hates in a way that's acceptable to him. And then verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." And so David comes full circle here, thankfully, back to what he started talking about at the beginning of this psalm, when he said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So he brings it back to what he began with. Now, there are times when we start talking or we have a conversation where we can go off on a tangent. And maybe after 5 or 10 minutes, we stop and think, "Well, wait, where am I? How did I get here? I started so far away, and now I how do I get back to where I began?" Has that ever happened to any of you? Tangents, Pastor Bryant? No. But that's not what David did here. David didn't just launch off in some direction, and then he doesn't know how to get himself back to where he began. he brings it back to his relationship with God and how there's no better place to be than to be in his presence and to be known by him, to be known by the one who knows all things. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, speaking of Jesus here, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he had done, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And we see that the same power that's in the Father to know all things is also in Jesus, because Jesus is God. And there are many times in the New Testament that you can read where Jesus says similar things to this, where he says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them," or "But Jesus perceived their malice, but he knew what they were thinking, but he knew their thoughts." Many, many times we can see Jesus knowing the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts and mind. And now David calls his thoughts anxious thoughts. Other translations say, "Know my concerns." Anyone can just say what it is that they think that you want to hear. They can just say, "Oh yeah, I care about God first and foremost, above everything." We can lie to each other because we have no way of really knowing that. But there's no lying to God. So David is saying, "God, I'm not going to boast about my heart, about my condition. I'm not going to give a grand speech to you about the genuineness of my heart. Just look into my heart and see for yourself what is really there." He says, "Try me," or "test me, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." What a request. God, test me. See, God, what I've said about our enemies, how much I can't stand them righteously. Now look into my heart and see if I'm blameless. You know, we all want to be something when we grow up. Maybe we want to be an astronaut or a firefighter or a doctor or a professional athlete. And maybe we even said, I really want to be a doctor. I'm going to be a doctor. But will you be one? Do you have what it takes? Are you willing to go through the trials and adversity of hard classes and long hours of studying? Are you willing to put aside what you may want right now to achieve something greater in the future? You know, David's professional athlete, his firefighter, his goals, his dream weren't these things. His ambition was that he would be righteous before God. That's what meant the most to David. And this shouldn't just be David speaking here in these verses. We ought to be able to echo what he's saying also when he says these things, especially concerning his desire to be laid open and be transparent before the Lord, not hiding anything from God. "So test me and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And thankfully, for the child of God, it's not just us who has to spin our wheels working at this. We have the Holy Spirit of God working in us, allowing us to do this. But nonetheless, it's a test we need to pass alongside David. So can we confidently say with David, "God, test me, see my heart"? Or would that just be feeding God a line? And in case we might be tempted to think that David was being cruel towards sinners or too harsh by what he says in verses 19 through 22, these last two verses should dispel those thoughts entirely. Because not only does David not tolerate the evil in others, he doesn't tolerate it in himself either. It's not like he sets the bar so high, but then he ducks the standard himself. He wants God to see if there's any wrong in him, to expose it, to weed it out, to help David rid himself of everything in his heart that might displease God, and to lead him into the everlasting way, into the eternal way, the good way, the way of righteousness. This is the opposite of what we see of false teachers. David isn't a fake or a phony. He's not letting himself off easy by any means. The standard is high because it's God's standard, not something that he made up. So often, false teachers teach a brand of morality, of piety, of money-giving, false religion. But then they seem to remain exempt from all of these things that they put on other people. And if you look hard enough into their life, you don't see what they're talking about. It's not for them, it's for you. In Luke 16:15, Jesus said, speaking of the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God knew their hearts. They couldn't play the game with God. That's why he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." David would have died if that had been God's assessment of him. And so he prays to God, asking him, God, to know his heart, to search him. That he wants to be so far above reproach that he doesn't even come anywhere near this. He wants to stay away from the danger. This is an individual who's serious about their desire for holiness, about their desire for purity. And he's not just passionate for himself, but he's passionate for all people to love God in this way. Listen to what he says to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9. "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And just some final concluding words here. We know that David was a sinner. We know that he did a lot of things that were pretty terrible in his life. And there are times that I'm reading about the life of David, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I like you anymore, David. Like, this is pretty horrible. And I think David probably thought that about himself too. And I think there are times that we do things and we're like, I don't like me very much either. I don't think a Christian would do this. I wish I hadn't done that. And for David, it's probably those times in particular which drove him to his knees. And so he begged God not to give up on him, not to end what he began in him, to continue the work that he started. So look over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, starting verse 33. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I would observe your law. And keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant, as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." This is a whole lot of David telling God to do in him something that only God can do. And if God doesn't do the work, it won't be done. And even when it felt like maybe the work had stalled out, David implores God to teach me, to give me understanding, to make me to walk in your path, to take hold of me and incline my heart to your testimonies, to turn my eyes away from looking at vanity, establish your word in me, and turn away my reproach, and revive me. We need to run to God like this also. And we need to do it very, very frequently. We get busy in our lives, and there's so many distractions. We have more distractions possibly here in the United States than anywhere else in the world. So many things to keep us from our focus on God. And because of the busyness of our lives, it can make God feel distant, or can make him feel less important than he really is. But we are the great sinners too, just like David, just like the Apostle Paul said. And so we need to run to him. And he promises that he will continue to work in us the work that he began. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He will always be there for us because he loves us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that is Psalm 139. It's been a really wonderful study. I have the joy of being able to go and look back at my notes for the whole psalm each time I teach and just remind myself about how rich Psalm 139 really is. It's kind of a shame we have to break it up like this, but it has been a joy. Anyone else have thoughts? We have 5 minutes. I thought for sure we were going to run like 5 minutes over.
Well, Tom, I would like to make some comments on the hatred here issue, which is so exceedingly difficult in the Scripture, because we immediately, our mind goes to Matthew 5, where we are told to love our enemies by Christ. And what I think makes love difficult in the Scriptures is, like faith that we're studying about in James, love has different, there's different forms of love. And the context of Matthew 5 really points that out, that we're to love our enemies and that we're to act like our Father, be perfect as our Father is, and that the context has to do with he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Our Lord is long-suffering, he is patient, and he is kind to his enemies. Otherwise, none of us would be sitting here now. But there is a special love that he has for his people, and that is seen in John 17. And there is faith, just like faith. There's faith, as James talks about, the demons believe and they tremble, but they have not saving faith. And there's saving faith that has to do with a personal, adopted son relationship with God. And there's also within the whole issue of hate here that David is speaking of, a type of agreement. There has to be an agreement with God, otherwise this wouldn't be in the Scripture. This is a righteous hatred that David has, which is hard for some people to swallow. So otherwise it wouldn't be there. But I would also say that if God doesn't have a form of hatred against his enemies, there would be no hell either. So we have to deal with all of